Morning, everyone. You know, one of the things that is always a challenge for a speaker is to decide what to talk about. And of course, I think perhaps, well, for quite a long time now, we've been in the book of Genesis, and I've been searching the Lord's will for what to talk about. And he kind of is saying to me, why don't you do some of the wisdom books? So that's what we're going to do. Ecclesiastes, of course, is one of the wisdom books, and so we're going to do an overview of the book this morning. If you would turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Now, this book emphasizes the futility of life on earth without God. As we remember the Lord on his glorious resurrection day, I want us to contrast two things as we read this chapter together. Let us contrast the emptiness of lives lived on earth without God with being in the glorious presence of the resurrected Christ for all eternity, because that's where we're going to be. So let's begin Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along. And on its circular courses, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be. And that which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see, this is new? Already it has existed for ages. There is no remembrance of earlier things and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. And I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed the wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realize that this also is striving after wind. Because in much wisdom is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Our Father, we thank you for this wisdom book, this book of wisdom written by Solomon. And Lord, we just pray that we might absorb and profit by what Solomon has written here and what he has experienced in his own life. We pray, our Father, that our hearts might be encouraged. And we just thank you for our time together that we can discuss God's word this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Now, again, my purpose today is not to do a verse-by-verse study, but just to do an overview of the book of Ecclesiastes so that we can have appreciation for the book. Let's start with just a name of the book and talk about that for a minute. The name is interesting because I'm sure you're aware that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, And yet, this particular book, we see the English translation of a Greek word, Ecclesiastes. The Greek root there is ecclesia. And you can see that in the word Ecclesiastes. Now, ecclesia, now that's interesting because that's the Greek word that we use in the New Testament for the church. It means, the Greek word means a called out assembly or the church. So the complete title of the book means one who addresses an assembly or a church. And since the one who normally calls an assembly together is called a preacher, sometimes the book is just simply referred to as the preacher. And if you have a Scofield translation of the Bible, that title is given as an option, the preacher. Regarding the authorship, now there's some contention about who actually wrote this book, and both sides can make some good cases here. But the name is not specifically mentioned. However, we notice in verse 1 that the book starts off by saying that this is written by the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And of course, while King David had many sons, and several of them were kings, only Solomon was king over Jerusalem. I'm going to make the assumption that this is written by Solomon, and we'll go there. Some contend that the writings were of Solomon, but they were written after his death. But at any rate, let us assume that the author is Solomon. Now, a word about Solomon. The Bible tells us, and it's important to see this, that Solomon was the wisest man that ever walked this earth. The wisest man that was ever born of a human father. He was the wisest. The wisest that ever was, the wisest that there will ever be. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 12 says this, and God is talking to Solomon. He says, I have given you a wise and discerning heart so that there has been no one like you before you, no one, nor shall one like you arise after you. So again, it's important to see that he was the wisest that ever was or ever will be. Now, this book is worth studying because not only because of Solomon's credentials here, but it's one of the wisdom books. And the primary wisdom books are Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And there are a few psalms that are regarded as or called wisdom psalms. So we're going to look at this book of wisdom, Ecclesiastes. Solomon, of course, in his early days, walked very closely with the Lord. And many people believe that he did his best writings during this period of time. Proverbs is a good example of that, or maybe Song of Solomon. But unfortunately, what happened is that Solomon got carried away by his many wives into worshiping. He allowed them to worship their gods, their false gods, and he got carried away from the Lord and actually was worshiping some of the gods that his wives did, their gods. And, you know, that's rather a sad commentary when you stop and think about it. Here is the wisest man that ever would live on the face of the earth being carried away by false gods, false idols. And it gives us a kind of a warning that no matter how strong in the faith you think you are, we need to be cautious that we don't get carried away by the things in the world. Here's what it says in 1 Kings chapter 11, 3 about this issue. It says, he, that is Solomon, had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. When we look at how many wives he had, it wasn't all just lust. There were a lot of these wives he took as political reasons to maintain peace. You know, it was good diplomacy. For example, just to exaggerate a point, if George Bush had married Saddam Hussein's daughter, maybe there would have never been a war in Iraq. You know, but my point is, if you intermarry like this between nations, you have a high probability that there's going to be peace between the king of that nation because his daughter is married to you. Now, we just pointed out that he was carried away and worshiped other gods, that his wife was. But the point is that some people believe that later in life he repented and that he wrote this book, which concerns itself with the vanity of living on this earth without God. However, it's really astonishing. In fact, it's amazing to realize that if Solomon did repent, and remember that he was a very well-known king, very much loved, and yet all of the books of the Bible, in all of those books, not one says anything about Solomon ever repenting or being drawn back to the Lord. Even in this book of Ecclesiastes, nothing is said about that. But in deference to Solomon, some would say that this book in itself is proof that he did repent and came back to the Lord. And because of that, it's a valuable book. So at one time in his life, the book tells us that Solomon set out to find the true meaning of human existence. He was determined to discover the good life. Now remember that he was richly endowed with wisdom. He was blessed with extreme wealth. He was king. And all the people brought riches into him to hear his wisdom. So he was extremely wealthy. And he thought, boy, if there's anybody that can find the answer to the mysteries of life, I'm the one that can do it. I've got the resources. I'm well qualified to do it. And you know, when you stop to think about many of our contemporaries today, especially the unsaved, have the same kind of view. They're searching for the meaning of life. Why am I here? What's my purpose? And they don't look to the scriptures, but they look to find it themselves. They're living a life in this world apart from God. But the point that I want to make about this is that, to point out once again that he's eminently qualified to run this experiment. There is no way that anyone can argue, as many have, that I'm smarter. I'm better qualified than Solomon was to find the answer to this riddle. And that's why it's important for us to take heed to this book, because at one time or another in our lives, we have this searching question about why we're here and what our purpose is in life. And here is a man that God gave qualifications eminently for to answer this question once and for all. And we don't have to go through that exercise. Now think how puffed up he had become with the pride of his own position. Now here are a few things he had going for him. First, he had the education and he had an unrivaled reputation for wisdom. People from all over the world came to him to hear his wisdom. Now notice, I'm going to read some verses here that emphasize. I want you to notice how many times you see the word I did this, I did that. It seems like he is puffed up with his wealth and his knowledge and his power. And he says, Ecclesiastes 1:16, I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realized that this is all also is striving after wind. Now notice this, what he says here about the wisdom that God gave him. God gave it to him. But he says, I have magnified and increased wisdom. He's giving himself credit for things that he should not do. Item two in this list of things that were going for him. His riches were immeasurable. As we go down this list, keep in mind that if you think that you are better qualified to run this experiment, consider these advantages he had. His riches were immeasurable. Ecclesiastes 2:8 says, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. The third thing is he was surrounded with many servants. He says in Ecclesiastes 2:7, I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. They were born right in his house. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. The fourth thing, his opportunity for pleasures of the flesh knew no bounds. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 3. I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely. Oh, was it? And how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. Observe here how he's being deceived here in his own mind and how he thinks what he is doing is so wise and how he has taken hold of folly or foolishness when in fact what he is doing was pure folly. Fifth thing, he could afford to undertake the most extensive building projects and look with pride on their accomplishments. Beginning in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 4. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. Look at who he's making them for. He's all for himself. And I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. And yet, in the end, the pursuit of what he called life's highest goals led to a satisfaction that was only temporary, only fleeting, and which quickly vanished. And he was left with only a sense of personal emptiness. All was vanity, he says. All was futile. All was meaningless. And in deference to Solomon and his building projects, we must remember that his crowning achievement was the building of the first temple for God, which came known as Solomon's Temple. It was really one of the great wonders of the world at the time. Now let's talk about the legacy of this book. It's interesting to consider, and all the timing is fuzzy on this, but it certainly looks like this book was written during the last 5 or 10 years of Solomon's life. So it was written right toward the end of his life, somewhere around 935 BC. And the whole demeanor of the book is of a man who lived a long time and had tried and tested the value of earthly goods to the utmost. And after a lifetime of experimentation, he publishes the result of this grand experiment in the book of Ecclesiastes. And as with all presidents and all kings, they like to leave some legacy behind them by which they are to be remembered. And this book is just one more way that rather unique in that it leaves a legacy. I think it's interesting to consider that point, that this book, part of this book is to leave a legacy. And what Solomon is saying is, in spite of all of his accomplishments, the thing that seemed most important to him was to leave behind the legacy of this book for all future generations. He's not really talking about a whole lot in his book except this particular issue that he wants to leave behind for future generations. He wanted to leave this book behind for those who are earnestly search for life's highest good, just as he had done. And he seemed to want to tell them not to be as foolish as to try to repeat this experiment. He wanted to save them the pain of the futile struggle of trying to find life's higher goals without God. This book, Ecclesiastes, presents to us, and I like this term, chastened wisdom. Here was the wisest man that ever lived or ever would live. He's chastened in his own wisdom. A king who learned from personal experience the futility of living for any other purpose than for the glory of God. He would come to realize what a poor bargain it is for man to gain the whole world but to lose his own soul. And think how God, in his wisdom and in his plan, chose to use Solomon to teach us this lesson, and how God eminently equipped him with the qualifications to prove the efficacy of the following words that would come from the lips of the Lord Jesus. Mark 8:35, the Lord Jesus says, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" It's also been added that Ecclesiastes lays great stress upon the importance of his present life as the only arena of opportunity for man to find God. Got to find him during this lifetime, while we're here on earth, before we step off the stage of life into eternity that lies behind, beyond. Now, let's consider who this book is written to. It's written for those who are searching for the meaning of life, and for those who will ultimately come to faith. Now, I think this is significant because, I don't know about you, but I think all of us at one point or another in our lives ask this question: why am I here? What does God have for a purpose for my life? It's a searching question. And this book is written to answer that. You know, I think of just before I was saved, I prayed for a year and a half every time we were going to the Catholic Church. Every time I went to church, I would pray, "God, you've got to have a purpose for my life, and it's got to be more than what I'm seeing now." And I was searching for that answer. I wasn't reading the book of Ecclesiastes. I wasn't a Christian then. But God did give me an answer to that. Next, it's important to recognize the purposes of this book. There are at least four that I want us to consider. Now, let's look at each of them. Now, this is primarily a book of comfort. A man named Cox, I believe it was Harvey Cox, wrote this. He says, "This is one of the most consolatory and inspiring scriptures," referring to the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, it might surprise you to find that this could be a comforting book. When you read the book and all you see is everything is vanity. Everything that you're doing here on earth doesn't mean a thing. How can that be comforting? But in spite of this, it is comforting. Why? Because it teaches us as God's people how to put difficult problems in perspective. Now consider this. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 says this, the familiar verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, what do those verses say? It says that God allows stressful situations that come into our life, trials. And he allows that because of the experience that we go through, and he gives us the grace to go through them, that we can comfort other people with, especially with the same kind of trials and stresses that they go through. So God has a purpose in allowing us to go through these. And I think perhaps we can make an application here, because you see, God has allowed Solomon to go through the afflictions of this book for a reason. And true to the verse we just read, the God of comfort uses the book of Ecclesiastes to comfort us through the afflictions of Solomon's own soul as he earnestly sought the answer to the good life through the pursuit of material things without God. And the result, Solomon concludes that life without God is utterly futile, utterly empty, and that material things don't mean a thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 says this, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I'd like to just give you a very brief example of the comforting power of this book in my personal life. And I don't want to take the time to get into a lot of detail, but when I was working at General Electric as a design engineer, I think that the management group did an experiment on the engineering department, because they put so much stress on us, unreasonable. It brought many of us to the brink of collapsing. I found out later that most of the engineering staff were going to counselors and some even to psychiatrists. And I never did that, but I came close to breaking down. And what saved me is that every noontime I would read the book of Ecclesiastes, and I don't know what brought me there. God must have brought me there. I read the book of Ecclesiastes, and I had great comfort in reading that. And what the book was telling me is, Ron, these things don't mean anything. This is all vanity. They don't mean a thing. They're only temporary. And, you know, that's so true in the activity of design engineering, because I found that many of the things that we agonized over in 5 years were obsolete. And we have to redesign all over again to accommodate the new technology. That's the way life is. Everything is temporary, and we get stressed out by things that don't really mean anything. Okay, let's go on to a second purpose of the book, which I've already kind of tipped the hat on here. It says, the point is that this book is to emphasize the vanity, that is, the emptiness and the futility of earthly things. Now, the expectation of the natural man, that's the man without faith in God, is that his comfort and his security comes from attaining authority and power, wealth and earthly goods, and these are the things he pursues. And especially in difficult times, he has a tendency to stake his hope and his security on these earthly goods and treasures. Wall Street will tell you that in troubled times, buy gold. The Bible says, in troubled times, trust in the Lord. But Solomon teaches here that as long as man thinks this way, that is, he trusts in earthly goods, he only prepares himself for disappointment and added sorrows. The man that can separate himself from the things of the world completely, he's the one that is going to be best prepared for difficult times. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." A third purpose of the book is something that you may not have ever considered before. Think of the book of Ecclesiastes as a Bible tract, albeit a large one. Think of it as a tract designed for the conversion of the self-sufficient, the intellectual, who is caught up in himself. This book can be used by God through his Spirit to convict a person like this, to discard his comfortable, self-flattering illusions and to honestly face the instability, the emptiness, and the futility of all of the earthly props upon which he hangs his security. The book of Ecclesiastes, again, it teaches that apart from God, the life of every man, whether rich or poor, whether educated or uneducated, has no ultimate meaning and will simply end in futility. A life without God. Think of a man on his deathbed who has lived for himself, and he's recounting what he has accomplished in his lifetime without God. And the conclusion can only be the conclusion that Solomon made. Vanity of vanities. It is emptiness. It doesn't mean a thing. And again, it's only the person who has finds new meaning in life in surrendering to the sovereignty of God and being faithful and obedient to him. That's what gives us validation for life. Now, our fourth purpose of the book is to issue a warning. In Ecclesiastes 2:3, chapter 2, verse 3, at the start of this experiment, when we read it, Solomon speaks of his mind guiding him. He talks about folly. Let me read that to you again. Ecclesiastes 2:3. "I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely." And notice here he says, mind's guiding him on how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of man to do under heaven a few years of his life. See, he thinks he's got hold of folly. He doesn't think what he's doing is foolish, but it is. And so we can use this as a warning. First, I want to just wrap this up this morning with 10 examples of folly here, and I'll be brief in these. The first is, it is sheer folly to seek personal happiness or enjoyment as life's greatest good in exchange for the transcendent value of God himself. Think about that. And that's what people in the world who seek power and riches and authority without God, they think of those things as more important than the transcendent value of God himself. In other words, it's sheer folly to reason that the things which God has created are more important than the Creator himself. That created things are more important than he is. Second, it is sheer folly to consider the life that was given to us is more important than the giver of life. Romans 12:1, Paul begs the believer to give our lives back to Christ. He says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, the message of Solomon, but be transformed by renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to, but to think so as to have sound judgment. The third point of folly. It is pure folly to pursue the academic knowledge of this world and to forsake the knowledge of God. It is the Bible that reveals to us the knowledge of God and his Son, the Lord Jesus. Paul said, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. And he said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Philippians 3:10. Four, it is sheer folly to pursue the momentary and fleeting pleasures of this world and to forsake the eternal pleasures and joy of God's presence. David tells us in Psalm 16, verse 11, in your presence, O God, is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. Fifth, it is sheer folly to seek material wealth and to ignore the unfathomable riches that we have in Christ. Paul said in Ephesians 3:8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. 1 Timothy 6:9. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. 1 Timothy 6:17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. In Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Six, it is sheer folly to be rich in dollars and poor in faith. James chapter 2, verse 5 says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith, in heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Seven, it is sheer folly to be in bondage to sin when we can have the freedom that is in Christ. Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Eight, It is sheer folly to seek the wisdom and knowledge of man and forsake the wisdom and knowledge of God. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priest. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 9. It is sheer folly for man to remain children of Satan when God desires to become children of God. John chapter 8, verses 43 and 44 says, why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. Romans 8, 16, 17. But the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. 10th. Christ is risen, and it is pure folly to forsake the relationship that seats us with him in the heavenly places. Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so, we come to the conclusion of the matter. And Solomon tells us that conclusion in Ecclesiastes 12:13. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. Now, that's all we're going to say this week. Next week, I want to continue with this, and I want to just give a little brief commercial for next week. I will give you next week an important key to understand and unlock the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a difficult book to understand. Without this key, you will have great difficulty and frustration in understanding this book. You don't want to miss this important key. How's that for a commercial? All right, let's give thanks for our time. Our Father, we thank you for the lessons of the book of Ecclesiastes, and Father, although we've just barely touched the surface here with this overview, we see how you have given Solomon the wisdom, the power, the authority. You have so eminently qualified him to run this experiment. And Lord, we're so thankful that we can read this book and that we can profit from it. And we can profit through the turmoil that he went through as he was seeking the answer to that. And Father, as we leave here, may we always remember that the material things of this earth mean absolutely nothing. They're only temporary and fleeting. But Father, the spiritual things, those are the things that have spiritual value and the lasting value, where the things that we do in the spirit while we're here on earth have eternal impact and eternal merit and rewards in heaven. So help us, our Father, we pray, not to live the life that the world is living, but that we may live the life of Christ. We thank you and praise you for him in his own name this morning. Amen.